If you will turn your Bibles today to Matthew chapter 4. We're coming upon a section of Matthew as we're going through this book that you might title The War of Colossal Temptations. The War of Colossal Temptations. Children, the word colossal means just as big as it can get. Gigantic temptations. And so we're going to read this to you, but I'm going to give you a little analogy before we get there. Some of you are World War II buffs. You just know that history. I think that Cooper is not here. He probably knows a whole lot more than I would know. But I'm going to say something that sounds a little wrong, a little strange, but there were three theaters of war. We know there was the European theater against the Germans, and there was the Pacific theater against the Japanese, but there was also the theater before that. It was the war in the United States about the war. If you study the 2 years before we got in 1941, it was some say we need to go help them, some would say no, we need to stay away. We've already been through World War I, that didn't work out. You know, that was very tough. It was a war to end all wars. Well, eventually you know the story. And I'm not going to give them here, but I've got four movies that I would watch that give great histories of that. And Hollywood does have a place, but they didn't, the truth is so much better than fiction that it's pretty much true. But anyway, you think of those three battles, those three theaters, those three wars, areas of war. What we're going to study today, the colossal war of temptations, is much greater. Much more was at stake than World War II. Yes, we had freedom on the line. We had lives on the line, but here is eternal life on the line here, because if Jesus ever sinned, if he could ever fall to one temptation, he would just be another sinner dying on a cross. So, let's read. We're in Matthew chapter 4. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterward he was hungry. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple. Children, that's the very tip of the temple, the top part. And said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone." Jesus said to him, "It is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God." Again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, "All these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me." Then Jesus said to him, "Away with you, Satan. For it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve." Then the devil left him, and behold, angels came and ministered to him. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, as we approach your divine word, help us to see your glory and the glory of your Son. And Lord, we do ask you to guide us now in your word. Lord, we know that as we look into your word and we look into the face of Jesus Christ, we are made like him. And so, Lord, we want to be transformed by the words we read today. And we just ask you, Lord, to help us to preach the word in love by your grace and by your Spirit. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in review of this section, getting up to this point, We've seen the coming of the Lord Jesus, being born of a virgin, entering to this world as the Son of God instead of the son of Adam. Joseph was directed in a dream to protect his family by fleeing into Egypt because of Herod's murderous ways. Once Herod died, Joseph was allowed to return, having been told in a dream that he could return. And he took his family to Nazareth because Archelaus was just as evil as Herod. And most importantly, so that the word of God would be fulfilled that said he would be a Nazarene. And then Matthew fast forwards 26 years, and he comes to the baptism of the Lord Jesus. In chapter 3, we see John the Baptist is now on the scene, and people are coming to him to be baptized. He is crying out that they need to prepare for their ways for the Lord, and they're confessing their sins. The Lord Jesus Christ comes, and John says, Jesus wants to be baptized, and John says, I think I need to baptize you. And the Lord Jesus comforts him, says, I know basically you don't understand what's going on, but we need to fulfill all righteousness. And so John the Baptist did baptize the Lord Jesus, and he was fulfilling all righteousness because this is what the Father had commanded. And this is a type of Jesus Christ fulfilling all righteousness all the days of his life. This is the initiation of his ministry, where he would fulfill all the word of God for us, every command, all the Ten Commandments, the first commandment, and the greatest commandment, to love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy strength and all thy mind. He would fulfill all those commandments that we have broken. You know, the Pharisees didn't think that they'd committed this commandment or that one. And Jesus said, if you look at a woman to lust after, you've already committed adultery in your heart. And the word of God is exceedingly broad. The law is covering every thought, every action, and we're not going to stand against that test. But the Lord Jesus Christ would. So what a glorious day in history this was when he was baptized. What happened? The heavens were parted. The Holy Spirit comes down in the form of dove and rests upon the Lord Jesus, signifying that he was filled with the Spirit of God without measure. The Father spoke from heaven and said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." And if you want to read the New Testament, he talks about his Son a lot. He's well pleased with him, keeping all of God's word perfectly. For all those 30 years, he'd watched him in those silent years of 26 years that our dear brother Matthew jumps over, Jesus fulfilling his word and pleasing his Father. So we come to this particular chapter. We have this glorious day, and as it says in the book of Mark, immediately the Spirit takes him into the wilderness. It's the Spirit of God now leading him, and it's not God who tempts him. We know that doesn't happen. God led him into the wilderness, and he was then to be tempted of the devil. So as we go through this section, we're going to see basically an introduction, and then we're going to see this colossal war, three epic battles. There will be an epilogue or an ending, a conclusion, and then I will add some comments to that. So what do we have in this introduction to this war of colossal temptations? We know that the Lord has just been baptized and received perfect affirmation from the Spirit who came upon him in the form of a dove, and from his Father who said, "This is my beloved Son in whom I'm well pleased." Well, after this, Matthew says in chapter 4, verse 1, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." Let's consider a number of aspects of this revelation. First of all, the Father has a divine purpose in Christ's temptations. Mark comments that this wilderness journey occurred immediately after the baptism. Hence, the mountaintop is followed directly by the valley. This was the Lord's purpose for his Son, to bless him and then to test him. Do we not find this to be so in our lives? Blessings and trials. Trials and blessings. One seems to flow upon another, and often concurrently. The Lord's fully present at each turn to support us and to continue to help us to grow up in grace. Okay, secondly, note the Lord Jesus was led into the wilderness, but it was the devil himself who would be tempting him to sin. It's very important to remember that though we are being tested by a certain providence, it is the devil who is the tempter. How do we know this? James 1:12 says, "Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life, which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he's tempted, 'I'm tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted by evil, nor does he himself tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is drawn away by his own desires and enticed." The devil taps him on the shoulder of his flesh, and he entices him. "By his own desires and enticed. Then, when desire has conceived, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, brings forth death." This is not talking about eternal death. It's talking about that death of your spirit where you've sensed a distance between you and God. That filthiness of the flesh that we have to cleanse ourselves from by coming to Christ, being washed, being cleansed by his forgiveness. And so the Lord Jesus was led in the wilderness, but it was the devil doing the tempting. To illustrate this principle of how the Lord may determine that we need to be tested in our growth, I submit to you Peter, who had so proudly said that he would never deny the Lord, that he would even die for him. You remember that? Jesus had said, you know, that you're going to deny him three times. And no, it's not going to happen. Jesus responded to Peter's pride in Luke 22:31 and said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I prayed for you that your faith should not fail. And when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." And this happens to us. When we boldly go into sin, we will not turn from it as the Lord would tell us. What does he have to do? There's Satan. We've opened the door. But Jesus will pray for us. And he'll get us through that period. And Peter was delivered. And Peter did write two books later on to strengthen the brethren. So you see, the Lord will bear us up through the devil's temptations, even battles with the enemy to help us grow in grace, all the while making us like himself, potential victors in these epic battles of our own. So there we have an introduction to these epic battles by the Lord Jesus, by Matthew. And now let's look at that first battle. What's the setting? Remember, he's in the wilderness. Verse 2. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, afterwards, he was hungry." This battle takes us into the wilderness. The Lord Jesus has been all alone for 40 days and for 40 nights, and he has not eaten. It appears from the text that there's a number of days where he wasn't as hungry, but at the end of this 40 days, he is hungry because the body's saying, if you don't begin eating, you will die. And so the Lord Jesus is hungering as much as a person can hunger. And it's at this point of weakness that the devil comes. That's why we call this a colossal, epic battle, because none of you are going to face a test this great. You might fast for 40 days, but you probably won't be alone like Jesus in the wilderness. And where it tells us over there in Mark and Luke that he was tempted all 40 days, it's not just three times. So this 40 days of battle, and here we have these three epic ones the Lord would give us. So now the enemy has come to seek and to kill and to destroy the Lord Jesus. Verse 3 says, "Now when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread.'" What's the devil's scheme here? First of all, notice that his word to the Lord Jesus is a question, seeking to cause him to doubt his sonship, that which the Father had just proclaimed. If you are the Son of God, if. So he's seeking to cause Christ to doubt the Father's relationship to him. By the way, did the devil not approach Eve with a similar question? With a question, has God indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? He loves those questions. He loves you to question your faith. So the enemy comes with a question to tempt the Lord Jesus, trying to make him doubt. Secondly, the devil is trying to press the Lord Jesus to act on his own initiative to prove that he is the Son of God, to perform a miracle that his Father has not led him to perform. Application for us. Does not the enemy question and question you again in your salvation, saying, if you were a child of God, would you be sinning in such and such a way and for so long in such and such a manner? Doesn't he ask you that? Remember, he is the accuser of the brethren day and night. Revelation 12 says, then I heard a loud voice in heaven, quote, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brethren who accused them before our God day and night has been cast down. What's the devil doing? He's accusing you of your sins. And every time you sin, there's another accusation that goes up. Thank the Lord, there is an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who repels all those accusations without fail. And then secondly, in application, does not the enemy want you to act upon your own will without his leading of the Holy Spirit? Impulsively. He wants you to trust your own efforts instead of trusting the Lord for his finished work upon the cross for your salvation. Trusting him that his Spirit can lead you and guide you into all truth and lead you and guide you into the fruits of the Spirit. We don't wait upon him at times. We just do and act. And the devil tempts us to that. So how does our Lord respond to this most fiery of darts when he is at his most weakest and most tried by this temptation? Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. What weapon does our Lord pull out of the arsenal for his defense? The word of God. It is written. Instead of speaking a fresh word, which would in fact be the word of God, he chose the already written word from Deuteronomy 8:3. It is written. And I want to add here and mention here that I think he was thinking of us. We can't speak a fresh word from God, and God forbid if we ever think we are. We are not the prophets of Isaiah. We're not Jesus himself speaking. But he said, it is written, because that's what we can do. So he says, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. And what is his second turning of this temptation away? He says, he turns away the devil's ploy to have him operate on his own, to state from the word that man's true sustenance is not the physical food that he consumes, but God's moment by moment keeping of the human body and spirit. And this body has trillions of cells that have to work properly. He does keep it by bread, but he keeps our spirits by every word of God, actually breathing our spirits into being. I mean, we cannot believe but by the Spirit of God. Faith is a gift of God. Faith is a fruit of the Spirit. And he must constantly, constantly keep us. And so man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Certainly this book is every word, but it's himself, his own spirit, keeping us by his word. Even more important than preserving our bodies, the Lord must preserve our souls every moment, lest we sleep the sleep of death, as it says in Psalm 13. Yes, he uses means, the physical food that we eat, but we can start, but he can work apart from that and continue to sustain the Son of God fasting beyond the 40 days without the Son of God changing stones into bread. Jesus knew his Father would keep him, continue to sustain him if he didn't do that. Remember, the shoes of the children of Israel did not wear out in the wilderness because the Lord preserved them. And can he not sustain both our bodies and our spirits as well? And then thirdly, note that the Lord Jesus said that man shall live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. This is all the word of God. We need all of his revelation. Job said this in chapter 23, verse 12, I have not departed from the commandment of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. Job says, I'd rather read the word of God than have a meal. There is a sister here who's related to a brewer, and Lord forgive me, his first name is not coming to me, but I worked with him, and I would eat lunch with him every day, and we would eat lunch. He would never eat before he read the word of God out loud to us. Worked a whole summer with him. And I don't know if he was thinking about Job when Job said, I have treasured your words, thy words, the words of his mouth, more than my necessary food. So anyway, the Lord bless us in fighting the enemy in this way. The Lord fought the enemy with his word and pointed out that he was sustained not just by the physical bread he consumed, but by the Lord's life-giving word. So may the Lord give us grace to do the same. May we have the Lord's word in our hearts stored away so that we can pull it out as a sword whenever needed to turn away the fiery darts of the devil. This is how the Lord conquered the devil in the first battle. What about the second battle? What's the setting? The pinnacle of the temple. Let's read of the second temptation in Matthew chapter verse 5. Then the devil took him up into the holy city, set him on the pinnacle of the temple, and said to him, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge over you, and in their hands they shall bear you up, lest you dash your foot against a stone. Now, what's he really saying? What is the verse saying? It isn't saying that in the least part where you're not going to stub your toe, and in the greatest part, you're not going to fall on your face on the ground tripping over a stone. That's what it's saying. And of course, the devil says, just cast yourself down off the temple. Well, we need to make a comment about the location. We are in the wilderness, right? But now he takes him up on the top of the temple in the holy city. And the commentators that I use, both Hendrickson and Chamberlain, talk about this, and they say, was Christ physically taken there out of the wilderness, or was he shown a vision of that temple and taken there in that vision? And they lean upon the vision aspect because over in the book of Mark, it says he was tempted in the wilderness for 40 days. So whether it was actually taken there or in a vision, it was a real temptation. The devil was really coming to him in a real, actual temptation. And so what tools did the devil use? First, the devil could not make him sin in the wilderness, so he changes the location and seeks to tempt him within the holy city of Jerusalem. We'll just put him in a whole different place and see if that can shake him up. Maybe a complete venue will catch him off guard. Maybe placing him in great heights will throw him off balance from his perfect game. Secondly, the devil doubles down on his questioning the Lord Jesus as to whether he's really the Son of God. The Lord's already answered that, but he says again, if you are the Son of God. Thirdly, he seeks to use the Lord's own sword against him. He begins to quote Scripture. He says, I can quote the Word of God too. And so what does he do? Fourthly, he goes to the Psalms 91, verses 15 and 16, which what he quotes is accurate. But what he doesn't quote is to leave out this phrase, a very important phrase, to keep you in all your ways. Let's read the passage again with these words placed where they should be. He shall give his angels charge over you to keep you in all your ways. And in their hands they shall bear you up lest you dash your foot against a stone. So you note the phrase, to keep you in all your ways, is critical because the Lord Jesus was always walking in the fear of the Lord, keeping the Lord's commandments. He was never doing anything like jumping off a cliff and saying, hey, look what I can do. Just performing miracles just to be pompous about it and on his own. So how did the Lord Jesus answer him? Jesus said to him, it is written again, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. So let's consider these things about this. Number one, note how the devil's misquoting of Scripture did not deter the Lord Jesus from using this weapon again. The Lord Jesus quotes this time from Deuteronomy 6:16. Secondly, the Lord corrects his misquotation of Scripture with a proper quotation of the word. He says, you shall not tempt the Lord your God. We're not to put the Lord to the test to see if he will perform a miracle. The Lord Jesus is kept in all the ways of the Lord, and that's where we're going to be kept, in all the ways of the Lord. But if the enemy tempts us to try to put God in a place where he has to perform a miracle, God does not have to do that, and he may just show us that if we follow the devil's ways of casting ourselves in places we shouldn't be, we're going to be in trouble. So, applications. Number one, know that the devil can and does quote Scripture. Isn't that what false teachers do? When you have the Scripture quoted to you, whether it's by me, Tom, or anyone else, Brother Andrew, Brother Fred, check it for accuracy and completeness, and I would say in context. Study the word and lay it in your heart and seek to understand it, to apply it correctly. Did not our brother David say, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin against thee? And then secondly, never put the Lord in a situation where he is forced to perform a miracle to deliver you. The Lord usually delivers us by ordinary means. Only when absolutely necessary does he deliver us by a divine miracle. So here we have the Lord, a victor again in the second battle. Third battle. What's the setting? On an exceedingly high mountain. I don't know if it was Everest or not, but he's up there. See all the world from that vantage point. Verse 8, again, the devil took him up on an exceedingly high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. And he said to him, all these things I will give you if you will fall down and worship me. What was the devil's ploy this time? To take the Lord Jesus to an exceedingly high mountain, a place of highest heights and greatest vision, to show him the greatest glory of man and what man can produce. Here the enemy is trying to maximize the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. 1 John says this, chapter 2, do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world, and the world is passing away, and the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever. So the enemy is now trying to keep the Lord, cause him to sin by what he sees. Secondly, the devil seeks to lure him with covetousness, which is idolatry. I can give you these things. Thirdly, the devil seeks to have Christ circumvent the cross. Children, the word circumvent means to go around the cross and skip it. The devil wants the Lord to skip the cross and go immediately to the crown. He seeks to offer him what is already his, that he will receive after going to the cross and not before. Remember, as after the Lord Jesus was resurrected, he was exalted, given a name which is above every name, and all the kingdoms of the world are his, as it says in 1 Corinthians 15. But the enemy seeks to give him the crown without the cross. What's Christ's answer? Verse 10. Then Jesus said to him, away with you, Satan, for it is written, you shall not worship the Lord your God, and him only you shall serve. You see here, first, the Lord uses his divine right to put Satan in his place, commanding him to go away. Away with you, Satan. Luke 10 tells us this, verse 17. Then the 70 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said to them, Jesus said to them, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. Behold, I give you the authority to trample on serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall by any means hurt you. Nevertheless, do not rejoice in this, that the spirits are subject to you, but rather rejoice because your names are written in heaven. Why are those spirits subject to you? Because I cast Satan out of heaven. I'm telling him to leave me now. Secondly, for the third time in three temptations, the Lord quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, this time from 6:13. And thirdly, he turns from this idolatrous covetousness to point out that only the Lord should be worshipped and served. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve God and money. The Lord Jesus has had no God before him but his Father. He loved his Father with all his heart, soul, strength, and mind. And he would never give himself to covetousness. He fulfilled all the law perfectly. So applications for us. Number one, continue to use the word of God in your battles with temptation. Memorization of scripture provides a ready use of the sword of the Spirit when in hand-to-hand combat with the devil. Now, I heard this about fourth graders, that their minds are at the greatest sponge level of their life, and they can memorize tons of stuff. There's a reason why when you go to, if you ever were to go to the spelling bee that they have every year, the World Spelling Bee, the ones that win it are about seventh graders, because their brains can memorize the whole Webster's Dictionary and everything in the subtitle, subthings in it, and spout it out. Well, some of us are getting past fourth grade, and our minds don't memorize as well, but we should continue and spend some time laying the word in our heart, and then we take it through the day. There was a professor at Bellhaven who would carry cards in his pocket, and they'd have verses that he'd been going over, and he'd hand you one, and he was memorizing that one for the day and thinking about it. And so just think, if you just memorize one verse a week, that's 52 verses in a year, 10 years, 520 verses. Set something for you that is doable. And it's not a law, but God does bless the memorization of Scripture, and we can use it in our battles with the enemy. Secondly, we are to resist the devil and he will flee from us. Resist the devil with all purity and obedience to God's command. So how do we resist the devil? Well, first of all, we look unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith. You can't defeat the devil on your own. You look unto him who died for you in your place, who conquered the devil for you and with you. Secondly, we're to give no place to the devil. Did you hear that in our opening reading and our call to worship? That statement, give no place to the devil, is couched among many commands. I'll read just a couple before. It says, therefore, put away lying. Let each one of you speak truth with his neighbor, for we're members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. And it's sort of like if you decide you're not going to obey any of God's commands, you're giving a place for the devil. You're opening a door for him to walk into your life because you're walking in sin. Give no place to the devil. Thirdly, are we to address the devil personally in our own strength as the Lord Jesus Christ just did? Well, let's consider what it says in Jude 1:9. Note how Michael, the archangel, that's the top angel, sought to turn back the devil. It says in Jude 1:9, Michael, the archangel, in contending with the devil, when he disputed about the body of Moses, dared not bring against him a reviling accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. We can pray and ask the Lord to rebuke and turn back Satan. He can do a much better job than we can. So if Michael, the archangel, turned to the Lord, if we want Satan rebuked, I've heard people say, just rebuke him yourself. I think the Lord could do a better job than me, and I'm going to follow Michael's Michael's lead and ask the Lord to rebuke him. And then final application and temptation. Everything in the world can become an idol if not kept in its place. Remember the last verse of 1 John, my little children, keep yourselves from idols. One of our brothers of old said the heart is an idol factory. Anything you set your heart upon that takes the place of Jesus can be an idol. It could be a new car. You think about that new car more than you think about Jesus. It could be the promotion you got in your job. You think about your job more than Jesus. Your wife could even be an idol because you think of her and place her above the Lord Jesus. And so may the Lord help us to turn away from all the things of this world. Remember, all the glory of this, the kingdoms of this world are there. It's advertised to us daily to make us covetous. We can't somehow be satisfied unless we have these things. And it's only the Lord himself that we are to worship and serve and give our allegiance and our love. So what's the epilogue in this particular war? The aftermath, the conclusion. Verse 11, then the devil left him. The third battle is won. All three battles are won. Then the devil left him. And behold, angels came and ministered to him. Can you see the picture? Hasn't eaten for 40 days. It looks like it might have been extended a little bit with these two more battles. He's not eaten. And the angels come and minister to him. Do they bring him food? We don't know. But whatever it was, it strengthened the Lord Jesus. And who knows how we've ever been strengthened by angels. I look to the Lord, but if he sends an angel, I'll give the Lord the glory and the credit. And he is the one who gets it. Now notice in Luke 4, verse 13, it's a similar passage, and it says, now when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. What does that tell us? Well, we won that battle. It seems like we got through that temptation. The Lord helped us. Don't rest on your laurels. Don't rest on a victory, because the enemy's coming for the next opportune time. And if you get lifted up in pride, give no place to the devil. Some final observations. You may note that the Lord Jesus' temptations were in no way mild ones. These were colossal temptations, so that no one can ever say, the Lord has not been tempted to the degree I have. He's never been through this. His temptations both swallow up ours and give us hope that he can help us overcome our lesser temptations, those seeming colossal to us at the time. The enemy threw him his greatest and strongest temptations, and our Lord purely and scripturally defeated every one of them in sinless perfection. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 2:11 that we're not ignorant of Satan's devices. We have seen a number of his devices today in these three temptations, but there are yet others in the scripture. One of them is to not forgive the brethren. That's a temptation. Just go ahead and carry a grudge. Carry in the back of your mind and not forgive them. The Lord Jesus Christ was tempted in all points as we have been, yet without sin. We know in Hebrews 4 it says, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Isn't this a beautiful picture of your life? Yes, you have a trial. Yes, you have a blessing. Here comes the enemy to test you and try you, and you turn to the Lord with the word of God, and the Lord Jesus helps you, and you're delivered from that and blessed in that. And he can sympathize with every temptation. He's there. He'll never leave you nor forsake you. And you can lay hold of his throne of grace. Lord, I need help. I'm failing. I failed in this area. I keep failing in this area. Give me grace. We like to be delivered immediately. Patience sometimes takes a lot longer to build. And the trials, the difficulties, the failures. And having to look to Jesus over and over again, Lord, you washed me, you cleansed me from that sin, and I'm coming to you again with that same sin. I might have a problem with anger. It just flashes up, and then I spew it on other people, and there it is. I've got to deal with it. And Lord, help me. I don't know if you know this about Brother Fred, but he'd be teaching Sunday school up here, and he'd be teaching on a critical, difficult topic, one that he's very concerned about, the false teaching, and he's talking with less ardor than I am right now. And he said, I'm so sorry, I don't want to get angry about this. And you can't even find any anger in his voice. But I know he's wrestled with that over his lifetime. He would tell you that he fought anger as a young man, and he's grown. He's grown in grace. And so we come to the Lord Jesus. We keep turning to him and find that he conforms us to his image. What a Savior. So in this flesh, every day is a day filled with temptations. We have our Lord Jesus who represents us in heaven, having represented us upon the cross, who faced the greatest temptations certainly on that day. But what about the cross when the jeering crowds were saying, come down from there and then we'll believe you? Who was saying that? That was Satan working in their lives and working in their hearts. And the Lord Jesus, he didn't come down. He didn't buy into that. He stayed on the cross for us through all the six agonizing hours. I look at my watch. It's 2:36. It's got 24 minutes to go before the 3 hours is up. Every Lord's Day, you can think about it. When he died for us. I mean, every Good Friday. Every Friday you can think about when he died for us. Those 3 hours, it's going to be from noon to 3 o'clock. He's on the cross. And he's bearing our sins. And conquering the enemy's every ploy to tear him off the cross and keep us from saving us from our sins. And he was the glorious victor and rising from the dead. We sing that song, he tore the bars away. Jesus, my Lord, he up from the grave he arose. So then, let us not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Let us not tempt the Lord our God. And let us worship and serve our God alone. To him be glory forever and ever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you that we have a blessed Savior in the Lord Jesus. Lord, you are ever there to receive us, ever there to comfort us. Lord, you've never turned away your child who is hungering for you, thirsting for you. Lord, we ask you to help us grow as a congregation. Lord, you know you've made us members one of another. We are to bear one another's burdens. And how can we do this but by your grace? Lord, help us to die to ourselves. Paul said he died daily. And Lord, I pray you help us to die to ourselves and take up the cross daily and follow you. And Lord, to love you with all of our heart, soul, strength, and mind, and to love our neighbor, to love our brethren, to love our enemies. Lord, to be a blessing in our households, to be the peacemaker there, to be the one bringing the word of God in patient faith and love in our families. Lord, we thank you for your great mercies, Lord. We only have you to trust, and we're thankful that you are trustworthy. We thank you that, Lord, everlasting life is lying before us, and we have eternal life in Christ even now. Lord, help us to grow in fellowship with you, that this week would be a week of growth in grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, the temptations are going to come. We know that if we had a blessing today, the enemy's going to try to steal it. He's going to try to take away. He's going to send the birds to try to grasp it up off the ground, and Lord, may it find good soil. Lord, make us good soil to bring forth fruit, 30, 60, 100-fold, all for you. And we ask you this, Lord, for Jesus' sake. And Father, we think about anyone here who has not yet come to the Lord Jesus. We ask you, Lord, to give them grace to turn to the Lord Jesus in faith from their sins and trust him that he's able to save them from all of their trespasses. And we ask you this for Jesus' sake. Amen.